Join me, if you would, in a moment of prayer. Father, we need your help. We need your guidance. We need your Holy Spirit to search us, to try us, to humble us, to teach us, and to show us how to show you to the young generation, show you to each other and to those in each one of our circles of life. We thank you for the challenge and advance. Thank you for what you're going to do in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that is a very important thing that we always need to consider is we need to continue, those of us older folks, we need to continue to ask God to show us how to show them instead of teach us how to tell them. And knowing God, as Gene was saying, is an experiential, practical knowledge likened to wisdom. I think wisdom in the book of Proverbs, especially in the first few chapters, I've always considered and likened that to not just head knowledge, but some people call it heart knowledge, but it's the knowledge, the true experiential knowing that comes from living and doing and being involved in it and experiencing it. And I think that's the wisdom we seek. It's the wisdom Daniel and his three friends had. And that's the only wisdom and the only thing they were able to teach others. When they were able to instruct many, obviously they were only able to instruct them with the understanding in the ways that they had already had understanding. And so that's something that those of us in this room should be challenged who are maybe the behind the scenes part of this helping of the Daniel Project. We all know that we can pray, and I think that's the first and most obvious area of support that we recognize that we can all be a part of, no matter where we're at or what we're doing or anything else. But besides just praying, and one thing I've learned in my own life as an example and also in others is that's the easiest one to do, and that's the one most people choose to do, but it's not really the easiest one to do effectively and diligently because it does take a lot. However, it's the one we all kind of want to step into and do because it doesn't require it requires the least amount of real diligence and sacrifice and effort on our behalf. But I think the most important, effective way that we can continually train, continually equip these young people is to show them. We need, I was talking to the person in the break, we as adults need to repent. Repentance just means to change one's thinking. Some of you may have a not real clear understanding of biblical repentance. Feeling sorry doesn't have anything to do with biblical repentance. It may be something that might lead you to repentance, but repentance is changing of your thinking. We need to change our thinking about, number one, the value of reaching these kids. Number two, our willingness to go beyond our comfort zones, our willingness to do whatever it takes to be molded by God in whatever way He wants to mold me and use me, even if it's a way I don't really want or a way I don't really like, so as to reach them. I think everybody in this room to some degree has maybe had a skewed viewpoint of thinking with regard to the immediacy, the urgency, and the true value and importance of reaching a dying world for Jesus Christ. I know that's true in my own life. I need to be challenged by God, and I need to be humbled by God about the urgency and the importance. I forget the number. It was an astounding number. I forget how many people die every second without Jesus Christ just in the United States of America, and it just escapes me right now, but it was an astronomical number to me. And I don't know how they come up with stuff like that, and it may not even be accurate. Let's assume it's twice as much as it should be. What if 10 people a minute die without Jesus Christ? That's an awful lot of people. If one person dies every minute without Jesus Christ, that's an awful lot of people. He can't use the unbelievers to bring him to Christ. He can't use anybody that's not willing. We need to consider our own situation in that. It's a challenge. I try to be easy and gentle and not very harsh in the things that God puts in my heart, but sometimes they don't come out that way. So I don't mean to offend anyone or I'm not trying to push or preach to anyone in particular. But one of the things that I mentioned earlier, and I know it's mentioned somewhere in Gene's notes as I read through those, the issue of fear. He mentioned it last night, I mentioned it before. Every one of you in here, if I went around and asked you, and you were assuming every one of you would be honest, I could ask every one of you in here to give me just one of the many fears that you have. Everybody in here could come up with an answer, if you're honest with yourself. I have them. Everybody has them. It's not just the kids that have these great fears. You and I have them. I'd like to talk a little bit about fear because in the last month and a half, God has really done a lot of teaching in my soul regarding fear, not just in biblical things and terms and stuff we're going to look at, but also in practical experience of my own fears in life that I sometimes don't want to admit are there. So the greatest obstacle, I believe, and the greatest hindrance to the implementation of these five things that the Daniel Project seeks to do, these five main objectives, or one objective in five parts, that we train and equip young people, young Christian people to know God, display strength, take action, instruct others, and prepare for persecution. I think the number one hindrance to that and the number one obstacle is fear. I really do. Because fear is the opposite of faith. There's no greater antithesis to faith than fear, and fear to faith. Doubt, you might consider doubt, because doubt and belief are pretty much antonyms or opposites of one another. And they are. But fear and doubt are two sides of the same coin. For fear to exist, doubt must be present. They're like a team. They never work apart from each other. Fear and doubt are always working together whenever they occur in our lives. And oftentimes, yeah, I mentioned earlier, you know, when kids are being rejected and they start to draw inward, we do too as adults. We just don't always display it as clearly. That creates fear and doubt in us. It either creates what hasn't been there in that particular area or in that situation, or it just fosters and gains and gets bigger. More doubt and more fear, more distrust is another word, distrust. Those things occur. It is the most common emotion that it's fear felt or experienced by mankind. Fear itself is not the problem. I stole a quote from some guy one time. Fear in and of itself is not the problem. The problem is the fact that we let it immobilize and imprison us. That's the problem. I don't think fear is a bad thing. The Bible speaks many, many times, commands us to fear, and many, many times commands us not to fear. And it's the same word, so how do you figure that? Simple, there's two kinds of fear. Bad fear and good fear. God gave us a system within our being to fear. Sometimes it saves your life in the sense of danger and those kinds of things. But bad fear is very, very toxic to our spiritual health. Fear is not a vitamin to your spiritual health and well-being. Fear is a toxin. Bad fear. Good fear, of course, is reverence and respect and awe and adoration and honor. We're commanded many times to fear God. And we should. That's the only thing that is going to keep you from fearing other things. It seems kind of stupid and redundant to say the only solution to fear is fear, but biblically speaking, it's so. The interesting thing about fear, even like bad fear, or just even the immediate, you know, it's basically an anxiety or a stress or a worry based on some expected future harm that hasn't occurred yet. Maybe it never will. That's where we get anxiety and worry and stress. But what if there's a two-word phrase that hinders most Christians? What if God were just God and I just trusted Him? That's a good question. What if I just trusted God instead of panic? But it's easy to say that, but it's hard once you're in that situation with anxiety or stress or panic. It's hard to just turn the switch and say, I think I'll shut that off right now. But I'm telling you, there is an easy, simple solution. Just about that simple. Another interesting thing about fear is courage cannot exist where fear already isn't, or there's not already fear. That's a pretty good sentence. If there's no fear, there's no need for courage. How many people in the Bible, I think of Joshua. Joshua is one of my favorite peoples with regard to courage and faithfulness and leadership. You want to study somebody who knows how to lead, study Joshua. You want somebody to study somebody that knows how to follow, study Joshua. Because he learned to follow first before he learned to lead, because that's how he became a good leader, is he learned how to follow. He learned how to submit. He learned how to obey. He learned how to trust God. He learned how to trust those whom God had entrusted in front of him, namely Moses. But still, he learned how to follow correctly, because that's what turned him into a leader. And then he learned how to lead correctly later on. There's Joseph, and there's Daniel, and there's David to some degree. But there's good examples of people in the Old Testament, good stories. Challenge yourself to go back and read them. Even though you might have read the story 20 times or 50 times in your life, challenge yourself to go back and read it. Find those kinds of stories and examples of people in history, in the Bible, that seem to struggle with and conquer and be victorious in a certain area of life that you're dealing with. Just the fact that you search scriptures to find one is healthy in and of itself. But at different times of life, that's been comforting and encouraging to me to see that. That's one good example. Paul talks about, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Then other times he just says, imitate me and those you see walking by faith. Also consider those that we know in life. Don't put your focus on people. But God gives us the example of people for a reason. There's a reason why Paul says, imitate those who you see walking this way. When you see Christ in somebody, recognize one thing. It's not Christ himself. He truly is the master. He is the example. But he's not here walking around with you doing the things that you're doing in a physical flesh any longer. Yes, he is here in the world, and I understand, and we all know that. But I'm talking about in a daily, habitual, practical sense. But there's men and women in this world that I can look to, and I can see. They're not perfect people. They're not Jesus Christ. But you know what? I see Christ in this way, and I see Christ in that way, and I see them humbling themselves in this way. And that's got to be Christ working through them in this way. And though you can see that as something that can help you, help me. Because that's what those kids are. We're asking these kids to do, to be the example. We're wanting the young people in this world, in this culture, to see the example of Christ in them. And it be an effective tool, right? What about us adults, us bigger people, us older, grown, more wiser, smarter, knowed up people about the Bible and Jesus? Does our life really teach them all that much? That's what's important. That's what I think we need to do even to a greater extent or a greater passion than even prayer. I think prayer, every one of us should be praying about this people, this project, these young people. Pray for the fields they're going to plant seeds in that God softened the soil. Best seed in the world and the best farmer in the world don't do much good if you're trying to plant it on pavement. We need to pray for the seeds that's going to be sown and the soil that it's going to be sown in. And we also need to pray that God would say, or that we need to pray to God and say, help me. Show me how to be the man or the woman behind this team. The man or the woman that's not just behind him in prayer, because it's so easy to do and don't cost much. I mean, show me in my daily life how I can be the person that the support team behind them that's truly lifting them up, not just in prayer. Oh, I lift you up in prayer. It's so overused. Most of us don't even mean it when we say it anyways. It's important that we lift them up in prayer. It's a vitally important resource that I'm not that faithful in. But I know it's vitally important. But we need to make sure that our life is not a life of fear. Because it's easy to tan them. You live by faith and we walk by faith, not sight and all this stuff. And fear will kill you. And fear is the antidote to faith. And it's true what we're saying. It doesn't make it not true just because I suck at applying it. I know that some people don't maybe realize that, and that's the only answer I had to that young man that came to me and said, that don't seem to be working very good for you. As soon as I collected myself, I said, you're right, but just because I suck at it, don't make it not true. And you can be, I told him, I said, you can be maybe somebody God teaches me how to do it, because he says it in your life. in a way that maybe I'm failing at. It's not true just because I'm not doing it. But we need to not use that as an excuse as the older generation and say we don't have fears or pretend we don't. Or be consumed and imprisoned by our fear. Fear is something that keeps us in our comfort zones. We all have comfort zones. And I know, you know, with motto at our camp just was, life begins at the end of your comfort zone. Because true life, abundant life, the blessed life, the faithful life, the honorable life, the victorious life, the put in whatever adjective you want to put in there, does begin as a Christian outside your comfort zone. You're never going to find it there. But so we ask ourselves, how do we get out of our comfort zone? Well, then the Lord kind of put it on my heart. A better question to ask is, what keeps me in my comfort zone? And I believe fear is the wall that enslaves you in your comfort zone. It's the wall and the moat and the old castle saying. Bob's a castle guy. He likes castles. The wall that keeps me in my comfort zone is fear. Every one of us in this room, that's true of it, just different fears. Some of you have stronger walls than others. Some of you are outside your comfort zone more than others. But we all have one, a comfort zone, and we all have at least one. Usually we have multiple fears that are consistently building that wall, and they use doubt to build it. Doubt and fear are continually building this wall. What is the thing that gets me out of my comfort zone? What is the one thing that can tear down the wall? Or think of, if you think of a castle, what's the one thing that can drop the drawbridge? It's faith. I use the trusting aspect of faith more than the believing aspect of faith. But it really is. And I know that's a simple word that everybody uses and a lot of people don't understand. A lot of adults don't understand faith. Oh, just do it by faith and all these little coin phrases about faith. They're not wrong or false. Most all of them that are stated are true. But what does that mean in the real world? The trusting aspect. These people didn't get to know God, Daniel and these people. They did not get to know Him intimately and personally without trusting Him many, many times, over and over and over and over and over again. That's why it's stated, Romans 1, 17, 18, talks about the gospel and its value and its usefulness and its purpose, and talks about the Christian life as a life of faith to faith, to faith, to faith, to faith. It really is. And I know we know that's true, but here again, the aspect of actually trusting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Let's go to Hebrews. I probably won't... I'm not going to deal with the passages of security and significance at this time. I'll probably give them to you in the morning or at the end of this session if we have some time. But I think for time's sake, I need to deal with some of these things important. Depending on which poll you look at and who you ask and all that stuff, what you read, there's a lot of different number one fears of people, number one fears of teenagers and stuff like that. I did look and search and learn some about teenagers in the recent weeks and fears and things they're afraid of and scared of. I was shocked at some of the answers. They're not all death and spiders and standing in front of people talking. Although in the general sense, death and standing in front of people talking are the one that they're usually in the top two of any human being on planet Earth, or at least in America and maybe the first world countries. But some of the interesting things I saw that I read on there is fear of rejection by their friends. That was a big one. On a lot of different polls of top five fears and such, that was up there with a lot of them. Some of them actually even had fears of economic struggle when they get older. Where do you suppose that comes from? Parents. We don't even realize. We're teaching our kids by example how to be afraid of everything. Don't do that, you could get hurt. Don't do this, this could happen. What about that? What if this happens to you? Really? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? You can teach them how to live in fear if you, I mean, you can, all you're doing, you're just putting bricks on the wall. You're putting bricks on the wall to keep them imprisoned in their own comfort zones. And you're teaching them to be afraid of life. Don't teach them to be a reckless idiot. That's the opposite. You can do that. Don't do that either. Generally, though, those teachers don't last too long because they usually don't live too long. So that's I guess not as maybe destructive, but God's life is a life of adventure. And I don't mean physical adventure. It's the greatest adventure, as Gene and Nancy can tell you, and Fassel and Carrie can tell you, and many other people. It is a great adventurous life, meaning you don't know what's around the bend. But it's more than likely what you don't expect. And He always brings you through it, and after you come through it, you think, wow. It is that life. You'll never find it if you stay in your little castle comfort zone that fear puts you in. We as adults need to consider, as Christians, it's not abnormal for an unbeliever to have so many great fears. Like death. That's the number one fear. What does death, fear of death do to you? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He's talking, verse 4, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, this is Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were enslaved through a fear of death. That's true of an unbeliever in the sense everybody's afraid to die, and the only solution to that, of course, is faith in Jesus Christ and being born again and knowing you have eternal life and all that. You know how many Christians I know that are afraid to die? Most that I know. As I get to know them really well and I see them and I watch them and I listen to them, every one of them will tell me they're not. Well, not everyone. There are a few honest ones. Few that will honestly admit, I'm afraid to die. It's not that it's abnormal for that thought to come into a Christian's mind sometimes because of the unknown and different things, but I'm talking about your life, your decisions are affected by it, and it directs your life because you're so afraid to die. That's what enslaves us. And we teach it to our children, and then we're saying, don't fear, just go out into the world, and by golly, it's... Really? It's not that our words are untrue. But our example that we're teaching them is teaching them, it's true, but it really is hard to do, and Mom and Dad can't do it, but they're expecting me to do it, but I guess maybe... You know, my pastor can't do it. People in my church, the elders or the higher-ups, the people that should know better, I see fear directing their lives. Fear is only quenched, or the wall of fear is only broken down by simply trusting what God says, then trusting Him personally, who and what He is. And you have to learn the Bible. We have to learn verses of Scripture and hear and take in God's Word so we know about the character of God and Jesus Christ, who and what He is and how He works. How many Christians do you know that even have any real basic understanding of the way that God actually works in life? Not very many. We all have an assumption and opinion of how we think He works, but we don't all have a lot of biblical true conviction that we trust in because our actions prove it. That's what we need to be teaching our young people. We're teaching them this way, and then we throw them out into the world of wolves, so to speak, and then we usually get bitter. We usually jump on them like a chicken on a June bug when they fail at it, when they get overwhelmed at it, and we usually say, what's your problem? Oh, just pray, or oh, just hold on to Jesus. Stuff that doesn't work when they're overwhelmed. All it does is throw more water in the life raft that already seems to be like it's kind of going down out in the middle of the ocean. I think it's just impressed upon me because in my own life, I am part of the problem. I am one of these people a lot of time. All of us I know are. I don't mean to overwhelm us as adults, but I expect us to be wise enough and mature enough and adult enough to take this and heed it and humble yourself and pray about it and pray that God actually change us, because today is the first day of the rest of our life, and there's, I believe, not a lot of time left. I don't know how many days, months, years, or whatever is left before the Lord returns. And as a friend of mine used to say all the time, I want to finish well. I want to finish well. I don't always run well, but I want to finish well. And I want you to finish well, and I want us to be truly valuable and effective to the young people, to challenge them and be behind them and beside them, not back here saying, yep, Just keep going. We can be right behind them saying, it's all right. One more step. Just nothing the Band-Aid won't take care of. Let's keep going. But if you don't have that, and if I don't have that in us, we got nothing to offer them except empty words. We don't really have support. We have empty words because we honor our children and we honor our missionaries that, and I consider all this project is gathering up a great bunch of missionaries. Missionary don't have to get on an airplane across an ocean. Every one of you in here is a missionary. You're called to be, every one of us. If don't even leave your hometown, you're still a missionary. We send them, we go out into the mission field of life. Very unequipped sometimes. And that doesn't mean that God can't use the unequipped. But He wants to use us and equip us and help us to equip and train others. We are to teach people, But the more effective way is to have God show us and teach us how to show them and teach by example. So, Hebrews 2, chapter 14 and 15, the fear of death. As a result of that fear, overflows into many other fears. Some of us adults are afraid of a lot of things. Public speaking, we're afraid of being embarrassed or shunned by those people at work if I talk about Jesus or whatever. We all have certain fears. We seek the approval of others, unless we're dishonest with ourselves. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes to feel the pain of persecution and ridicule. Physical persecution, I haven't ever dealt with. Physical persecution. But it's the big one that everybody talks about. But what about the other one that's so hard for a lot of people in America? Well, I shouldn't say a lot, but the ones that are serious about Jesus Christ, they suffer it by their friends and their family and the people in their community year after year and the people in their neighborhoods and the people at their workplaces. Those that want to know Jesus Christ, it costs something. I don't mean money. It does. But it buys so much more than it costs. That's what I need to understand and trust every day. That's what you need to trust. We need to start understanding and seeing the value. And this project is a great way for God to show us the value. And hopefully you'll see it. Every year when we have youth camps, God changes everybody's life there. Unless you come there with a hard heart. I mean, a really hard one. And you got to be just completely super hard. And generally they don't stay past the first day anyway. But when you come there as an adult or a kid, God changes your life. Everybody thinks, well, them kids, we really change their lives. I've said for years, and I believe it's actually true, and I'm not saying it to be facetious or anything. I believe it's true. The kids get almost as much out of it as the adults do. I know that to be true. Some of you in this church know what I'm talking about because you've done that. You've been there. He will break the hard hearts, and He will soften the hardness in your hearts, whatever hardness is there, because every one of us has hard spots in our heart. We have selfishnesses, and we have our own desires, and we have more focus on building our kingdom than we do in God's at different times and different ways. We all have that, and there ain't nothing like a child that God can use to humble you. And these young people, as we watch, and I encourage all of you to watch, and keep in contact with this team, and as the team grows and more people, and hear about what's going on. And you team members, please be sure and tell the rest of us that aren't there with you. Share it with us so we can see God working. So you can be used by God to motivate us, to challenge us, to show us by example how it's done. The last generation or two has done a pretty crappy job in America as Christians. I'm one of those. I'm in that generation. Sometimes I am a part of the problem as well. Sometimes I'm a part of the solution. Probably true of everybody in this room. We need to become humble enough, honest enough, to admit where there's need for improvement in our life, where we have our own fears. Maybe some of you do fear dying. Some people don't fear, they say they don't fear dying, and ultimately maybe they're not all that afraid of dying, but they're afraid of any physical pain that might get close to it. I mean, who would want that? Sometimes pain is a great tool God uses to teach us. What are we willing to pay? The answer is not much if we don't see much value. What are we willing to pay? It's like, I was asked a question one time, would you reach your hand in a bucket of poop to pick out a diamond? Only if I knew it was a diamond. Depends, right? If I knew there was a diamond in there and I knew the value of a diamond, I don't think my hand in a 5-gallon bucket of poo is all that big a price to pay for a diamond, is it? Question is, we don't really see the value in a sacrificial life of serving the Lord. Because if we did, we'd be paying a lot more of a price for it. We'd be willing. Some of us say, oh, we are willing. God's just not called me. I call bull. I don't care who you are. I really don't mean to offend anybody, but I don't care who you are. Come tell me that and I'll tell you the same answer. I call BS. Because my life and my actions prove it. Some of you that know me, if I said I really pay the price and I'm so great about God's plan, some of you know me very well know enough to know that's bull. We need to repent. We need to change our thinking, and repentance doesn't happen without humility. And we need to recognize we're training up and teaching and encouraging and sending out and challenging a group of people to go do a supernatural task in a fallen, dark, rebellious, non-godly country and world as a general rule right now. And all of us adults get, the only thing we get passionate about is which politician is going to solve the problem. That's sick. No politician is going to solve the problem. The church is the only solution. But the church needs to humble itself and repent and recognize it's our fault, number one, that America is where it's at today, as a whole. What part you played, to what degree you are a part of the problem or the solution, I don't know. Some Christians are not a part of the problem. Some Christians are nothing but part of the problem. Only we can evaluate that. A politician's not the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution, and Jesus Christ is alive and well in the USA, in the hearts and in the lives of Christians. The problem is most Christians got the lamp under a bushel basket. That's me some days. I'm the guy too. We all are. We need to honestly evaluate and say, you know what, Lord? I'm part of the problem and I don't want to be. And I don't just say, I don't want to be, but I don't really want to. You have to want to. You have to allow God's voice to speak louder in your ear than your fear. To trust Him. So faith is the only thing that can get us out of that bondage. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 32. How do you exhibit strength? This is a passage that comes to my mind when I think of they display strength in the Daniel Project and Daniel 11:32. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. You might underline or highlight, who through faith, and then drop down, out of weakness were made strong. There is no strength apart from trusting God, because it's His strength in us. Gene is going to mention that, I'm sure, and teach on it as he goes through. But it's God's strength in us, but He doesn't force it upon you without your consent, ever. Yes, His strength is made perfect in weakness. We have to be weak. We have to become weak, and that's what I'm just talking about. Us humbling ourselves and becoming weak in our own eyes and realizing how weak we are and insufficient we are without Him, and recognizing and admitting the failures we have, but as Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind, not dwelling on those that are behind, and reaching forward to those things that are before us. That's what we need to do, but we need to humbly admit it to ourselves, because that's how they were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, and so on and so forth. Some of the great things that were accomplished were things that women did that weren't any great, victorious battle, warrior, killing. We think about a lot of those things, and some of these are pretty supernatural Samson and David, Goliath events, but don't think of it that way. Think of it and understand that it's through trusting God moment by moment, because you know Him. Yes, knowing Him personally and intimately, developing a loyalty, comes through learning His Word, because you have to learn about Him to know Him. You start there. Yes, you learn about Him, but if all we know is stuff about God, all you can do is beat everybody you know in Bible trivia, and your life still sucks. That's it. Your life still has no power. And it fits the passage that we've all strived to fit with. We have the appearance of godliness with no power. Oh, we always apply that to those unbelievers or them other people, because it certainly isn't me, because after all, I got the power. No, you got your power, which is insufficient for the task at hand without His power. But I first have to see how weak I am. Not false humility and masochistic beating myself up. Oh, shucks, what a piece of crap. You can get arrogant that way as well. That's arrogance. Jesus Christ died and paid the price for you, and you're a redeemed, precious, new creation in Christ Jesus. Be careful how you talk about God's creation. But at the same time, recognize your weaknesses and your sinfulness, and humbly repent and admit to ourselves we need Him, because faith is the drawbridge that allows us to live outside of our prison and find the abundant life. That's what we're asking these kids to do. It's not comfortable for them in their high schools and in their college to do what we're asking them to do. To do what they're already doing, or if they hadn't already been doing it and people hadn't been seeing it and aware of it, they wouldn't have been invited to be on the team. That's a good part, is I know some of them are already faithful in their own area of ministry more than I am in my own circle of friends and family. I know that, and I'm encouraged by that. I'm humbled a little bit by it. Don't really like to admit it, but I am encouraged by it. And it's a good challenge to me. I'm looking forward to meeting some more of you and getting to know you, because I know God can use you to teach me a little that I probably need to know. We're asking them to go out and do this. Live outside their little castle of comfort zone. And we got all these good slogans and rah, rah, rah cheerleading for them behind the scenes, because we're up in the bleachers or on the bench and we're not in the field. But are we actually supporting them, and are we going to trust Christ in the little ways that He has given to us an opportunity? Sometimes the first prayer you need to do is, Lord, open my eyes, because they happen to look like this, but I can't seem to see any opportunities. It's because you're not looking. Ask Him to give you eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to notice the hurts of people and the opportunities, even in your own children, the lacks that they have, whether they're part of the Daniel team or not. Ask God to reveal to you the things that your children are lacking, and seek to know them so that you can then do the hard part, the hurting, painful part sometimes. Ask God to show you experientially and practically in your own life how to show them, how to train and equip them. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they get old, they won't depart from it. And we know that, and so we take them to church once in a while, and we tell them Bible verses, and we pray before our meals, and we whatever we do. Are you training and equipping them, really, or are you just saying it? It's a conviction to all of us. It really is. I'm not here to step on anybody's toes. I'm here to present the challenge that God has put on me and pass the anvil, so to speak. It's important that we consider this. I need to consider this as I go home into this youth ministry that we're going to be starting up again this year in October, and seeing the failures in before, and seeing the hurts and the needs in some of these kids, and realizing I've had 12 months since I saw them last time, and I interacted with some of them, and I really didn't do a whole lot to be useful to them. But I was busy. Doing what? What could be so eternally important that I was... And there's times that you can't be. I'm not talking about every day, but I'm talking about as a habitual mindset over a year. What am I so busy at? Well, I got to make a living. Whatever. Fill in the blank. Balance. I'm just talking about balance. Each one of us to seek to find a balance. Truth, of course, is the only source of... God's truth is the only source of knowing who Christ really is. And want to know God the Father, you got to know Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ, you got to understand the Word of God. But if all you have is book knowledge, you're going to be just like Gene was talking about. You're not really going to know Him. You're just going to know stuff about Him. of Him. Knowing of Him isn't sufficient either. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Trust and faith is the only antidote. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. There's many passages that we could go to for all of these but the reality is we need to consider some things, some real world, simple verses and simple principles, but I hope I've been able to convey to you the importance of the daily, moment-by-moment application in all of our lives as adults. I didn't desire to just talk to you the whole time and not go to some scriptures and give you some teaching of God's Word. But I also know that sometimes we need some serious, challenging challenge. Can't think of a better word. Some people have writer's block and some people have thinker's block. We need to consider some of these simple verses, and there's a song about this one, and there's a lot of simple passages in the Bible that we over simplify if you, with regard to the application in our life. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, and I know, that's oida, a complete full a wisdom, an understanding, a comprehension from experience, whom I have believed, whom I have put my trust in, not just once for eternal life salvation, but whom I have believed and put my trust in, every day for all of these things, is what Paul is saying. Did he ever have a moment in his life after God got a hold of him and his conversion and everything where he wasn't faithful? Sure he did. He wasn't perfect. But over the habitual period and picture of his life, he trusted God above himself. He didn't trust himself more than he trusted God. There was times, and I'm sure when he failed, he probably trusted himself more than God. You and I sometimes teach our kids to trust us, to trust themselves, to trust their friends. I read an interesting thing. I think it was on a video I saw. Some kids interviewing some kids through a Christian organization put together a big study and thing. And some of the kids said they trust advice on Facebook more than they do their parents or their church. At least they're honest about it. Probably true. Some of you do too. Some of you probably trust the advice you get on Facebook more than you trust God. You won't admit it. I wouldn't admit it either. Most of us don't really want to admit that. But in the practical, real world nuts and bolts of how it works, if God were here and He was spilling out and telling exactly the truth of what's in any one of our souls to us, sometimes we trust the advice we get, even from other Christians and things, more than we trust God. Sometimes we don't even know whether it's coincides with what God says or not, because we really don't know what God says, and it sounds really good, and they're a Bible person, and so it must be true. So I better act upon it, and we do. Guess what? Disaster, sooner or later. We need to consider, do we really know whom we have trusted? But some of us maybe haven't really trusted Him other than with eternal life. But it was asked of me one time by an older gentleman. I was talking about a decision and struggle and things in life. He asked me, if you trust Jesus Christ with your eternal soul, how come you can't seem to trust Him in this little problem? And I went, I don't know. It was the only answer I had. I didn't have an answer. I don't know why. But now, later looking, I do know why. I trusted myself and my wisdom and desired my comforts and my desires more than I desired the result that was probably going to come about if I trusted Him and I just let God be God and quit trying to be God myself. That's the hard part. He continues on, and am persuaded. It's a very interesting word. It means absolutely convinced. Absolutely convinced that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. And I used to only see this passage as that which I've committed to Him being my eternal soul until that day when I die physically and become resurrected and so on. And I'm absolutely convinced that He is able to keep it. Am I? Yes. With regard to eternal security and those things, absolutely yes. I am so convinced of that. I don't need anybody to convince me. It took a while. I wasn't initially when I first accepted Christ, but it took a while. But what else if I... First question that brings to mind, what else have I committed to Him? My life? My health? My well-being? The direction? The compass? The map? Or do I still got it? Number one, what have I committed to Him? Have I committed anything else to Him? Because I'm absolutely convinced that whatever I've committed to Him, not only... And I don't think of keep it as mean, well, He won't ever forget where it's at and lose it. That He'll safeguard... And it will be His special own possession. And He will treasure it and cherish it just as much as He does my eternal soul, enough that He died for it. How's that working for you? It's a question. We're entrusting these kids with a great challenge. To go out and do what most of us are unwilling to do. Not all of us. I'm not saying all of you are unwilling to do it, and I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know most of you in your life. I'm just saying, as a general rule of thumb, in the Christian church in America today, in most churches, we're usually not willing, as some of the older ones, to do what some of these younger people have the courage to do. It's one thing you love about little kids, and we all laugh about it, and it's so cute, and isn't it so neat, and Jesus must love it, and He smiles upon it, and it's true, because He does. If only we were more like children, because they talk to people what they know to be true. What you teach them about Jesus when they're little, they trust it. They don't doubt it, because grandma teaches me, grandpa teaches me, mom teaches me, dad teaches me, somebody teaches me about Jesus. And they believe it, and they just tell people about Jesus. And once they really start to see the value of Jesus, and they know Him personally, and He's real to them, and they get to where they're... There's value in Jesus to them. It's just not something cool that mom and dad tell me to do, so I do it. When they get to be that age, and then they start telling people, they don't have a lot of the fears that we have. They're not imprisoned and enslaved by some of the things we are, because they're not quite old enough yet to give a crap about what people think. Imagine if we were that way. Imagine if I gave a crap more about what Jesus thought than I did about what people think. Imagine how that could transform my life in those situations where that's not true. Because sometimes it isn't true in our life. With regard to training up and equipping our children, I'm not just talking to parents, I'm talking to pastors, I'm talking to the people in churches, I'm talking to the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles and the nephews and the neighbors and the friends and the whoevers. What are we showing and teaching them? It's very convicting. I know that. But it's room for improvement. It's opportunity with a capital O when we become aware that there's a great task ahead of us in our nation. And it's not just because we're United States and our nation. It's all over the world. It's in your nation that starts in your house. Your nation then goes out to your yard and your neighbors, and it goes all the way out like this. That's who we are to influence for the cause of Jesus Christ. And many of them are not unbelievers who need to know Jesus as their Savior, because a lot of them are Christians that aren't going to church, that aren't really walking with the Lord, that don't really want to be a part of this club they've seen as the church, because who would once you see the average big picture in America? Don't really think I would either. They need to know Jesus Christ as well. They need to know Him so they can display His power. Imagine if all the Christians in this country were 50% more serious about Jesus Christ than they are, dedicated to building His kingdom instead of ours. Pretty sure that would change the country overnight. Overnight, our country would be a different country. I can't cause that to happen in anybody else. No politician is going to legislate morality and change this country. We might think they are, and this party and that party, and da-da-da-da-da, and everybody likes to bring back Obama, and he is part of the problem. It's not the root part. It's not the root cause of the problem. It's him or his administration or any other politician. The root cause of the problem is people have forgotten their God. This generation, you young people in this generation, you have an opportunity before you to prove to us that it can be done. You can prove to us that there are still Americans that have the courage to do what God's called them to do. Some of them just ain't even 20 yet. That's what I need, is I need God to use people to show me and to teach me by example. That's the challenge that steps on my toes enough to get me to change. That's how God works, to teach us and discipline us. Sometimes discipline comes in my life just by having God show me what needs to be done and how it should be done by somebody that's less qualified and equipped to do it than I am, and they just get it done, and they do it with joy because it's serving the Lord, and they pay a price, and they think that's not too big a backpack to carry. They just pick it up and carry it. People start throwing more rocks in their backpack, and they just keep getting up when they stagger, and they just keep right on going. Some of you young people are those kind of people. That's what us old fogies need to see. I want to just leave you with a couple of things. Deliverance from troubles cannot strengthen like deliverance through troubles. Don't ever forget that. Deliverance from troubles cannot ever strengthen, train, equip, purify, to use the word that Daniel uses in 11:35. Cleanse. Make like Jesus. Put a lot of things in there. Strengthen. They cannot do that like deliverance through troubles. You might just look 1 Peter 1:6-7, James 1:2-4, passages that are all pretty common that we know. The testing of our faith. We have been grieved by various trials. We're not to be overwhelmed by that. We are to rejoice. We just don't always, most of us. That we've been grieved by various trials for a while, that the genuineness of our faith might be tested, purified, refined. We want the purification and the refining process. We just don't want the heat under our butt to do it. Right? I'm encouraged by these young people because a lot of them, they want it more than a lot of us. And it shows in their life because of what they do. That's an encouragement to us. That's a challenge. One other thing. Satan is a master of camouflage. I just want to leave you with this. In just light, I don't have my picture and drawing and all that stuff, but just imagine a castle and a moat and my ugly way of drawing it, and a drawbridge and a fence and a wall and all that stuff. Satan's the master of camouflage. I've heard that said a lot of times, and it is true, because he makes the bad stuff in life look good. He makes the drugs look good, the sex look good, the power look good, the money look good, the whatever. All that stuff, even for adults. It's not just the kids. He makes all that stuff look pretty good, and he helps you rationalize why it's not so bad. But you ever thought of one thing? I think the most effective part of Satan's ability and his master of camouflage, he makes God's good outside that fence look bad. He makes God's blessing look bad. He makes a car wreck look bad. Talk to Fassel and Kerry, and I'm looking forward to spending a little more time and talking with you guys, but from what I've already heard in that, he has blessed so many people, and he has caused such great blessing and such great glory to Jesus Christ to be shown, and all he had to do was blow out a tire and wreck a van, put a couple people in the hospital. This ain't no big deal for him. He can do that anytime he wants. Could have been a brand new tire. God doesn't control people, but He controls circumstances and situations so as to bless us. That's what He does. God doesn't allow or cause anything that is determined by Him to cause harm to your spiritual health and well-being. Sometimes it causes pain to your physical health and well-being to accomplish it, though. Gene Brown always used to say, definition of a blessing, anything that draws you closer to Jesus. No matter what it is. If it don't draw you closer to Jesus, don't call it a blessing. It's pretty good advice. So we need to be careful. Think about the fears that you have in life. And I'm talking you young people as well. You have a lot of fears that you're going into this situation, a lot of unknowns. Don't let doubt and fear build a wall that keeps you in where it's comfortable instead of letting you outside where the glory is, outside where the victory is, because champions don't become champions in the nursery. They don't become champions inside the comfort zone. It's the only place we have to step out. And I'm talking to us as adults and us as pastors and older people that have our own fears and our own peer pressures that we give into sometimes. This is a time for challenge. This is not a time for sitting on our butts in America. It's a time to be victorious daily, because it's the only way that you gain any kind of overall long-term victory in your life is to win the little victories daily and take little steps, because little tiny steps again and again and again and again covers a long distance over time. But trying to take too big a steps and jumps to start with causes you to fall down on your face. And then you get overwhelmed and discouraged, and the enemy's right there to help you. So we need to consider these things. I would like to leave you with 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Some of you know the passage I'm going to. It's five statements, five commands. They're not synonymous with the five things of Daniel, but it's things that came to my mind as I was preparing this and going over it. You know, we think about, you know, like going to heaven and eternity future and the kingdom and our resurrected state. And it is going to be a glorious time, and there isn't going to be, you know, in our new resurrected body, we're not going to suffer the pain, and we're not going to have the hardships, and we're not going to have the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations and all the persecutions and those things. But you know what else we won't have? Opportunity for courage and value. Opportunity for victory, because that's all gone when this life is over. All you got is what you're given right now. That's all we have. It's for opportunity to gain victories and to have glorious victories and triumphs and know what the success of Jesus Christ is like, because He's using you in and through a situation. There's no time for that. It's all over in eternity. I'm just saying, it's going to be a wonderful time. There'll be no discomforts and pains, and we're all looking forward to that. But you know what? The opportunity for great victory is gone as well, because all you got is what's in this life. We need to consider that. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all you do be done with love. That's a good thing that a lot of people, I know a lot of Christian parents who have sent their children out to the military with those words, or sent their children to wherever, and just little words of encouragement. I've used them. Other people have taught them. They're wonderful things, and it's so true. It's needed for all of us. But how about all of us take that challenge right there that God gives us, a challenge to do those five things? Because if I do that, I'll be better equipped. I'll be more trained. I will intimately know Jesus Christ better every day, and I'll be more equipped to train and equip those that God has sent into my peripheral. And they'll be able to learn leadership better if I become a better leader. If you men in here become better fathers, they'll have a better example. Husbands become better husbands. Wives become better wives. Mothers become better mothers. Pastors become better pastors and shepherds and leaders. If we do that, each one of us in our own circumstances and situations, we affect America. We affect the world. In order to change the world, all you can do is change one person. Every one of you in here can change one person. Just look in the mirror. And we can affect others around us by so doing, and that affects the world. I'll look forward to speaking with you a few practical, more scriptural challenges tomorrow morning. We'll see some other things. Thank you for your time. It's time for a break now I guess lunch is coming up here in about a half an hour. I'll turn it over to Gene if you would like to questions or anything. Yes, questions. Anybody have questions? I just forgot about that. Questions? Comments? That is very true. Yeah, I think that is really true. I know there's also a lot of passages in 1 Peter that deal with practical everyday suffering in this lifetime that are real world principles, more in a specific application way, also in the book of 1 Peter, to build on some of these things as well. There's some also, of course, in the book of James. Interesting things. There's some things passing the torch in 2 Timothy that Paul challenges to Timothy that I think all of us as older people could learn some things in the book of 2 Timothy from, to challenge those that we're kind of passing the torch on to, so to speak. Questions, comments? All right, well, think of them. If you have them later, there'll be Blair and Gene up here at different times today and tomorrow, all of us. So you could, please, don't be afraid to ask questions. All right, join me in prayer, please. Father, we are truly indeed humbled by your great power and majesty and the truth of your word, the principles that we know, that we've known for many years, that sometimes become alive and well in the application of our lives years down the road. And we thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for this word. We ask that you help us not to be encouraged or to be discouraged and overwhelmed, but to be encouraged and challenged. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.